Good morning, friends. Open up your Bible to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 3. Our church has been studying the book of Philippians, and in the providence of the Lord, on Easter Sunday, we just so happened to land on a text where Paul is summoning our attention to the resurrection, in Philippians chapter 3. But first, let me tell you an unlikely story. Flight Sergeant Nicholas Alchemade was a tail gunner on a British Lancaster bomber in World War II, and he found himself in literally a tight spot when his plane was hit by enemy flak and quickly filled with smoke and flames. Tail gunners on Lancasters couldn't wear parachutes because the space in which they operated was too confined, and by the time Alchemade managed to haul himself out of his turret and reach for his parachute, he found it was on fire beyond salvation. And so, he decided to leap from the plane anyway, rather than perish horribly in the flames. So he hauled open a hatch and tumbled out into the night. He was 3 miles above the ground and falling at 120 miles per hour. It was very quiet, Alchemade recalled years later, the only sound being the drumming of aircraft engines in the distance, and no sensation of falling at all. I felt suspended in space. Rather, to his surprise, he found himself to be strangely composed and at peace. He was sorry to die, of course, but accepted it philosophically. That's something that happened to airmen sometimes. The experience was so surreal and dreamy that Alchemade was never certain afterward whether he lost consciousness. But he was certainly jerked back to reality when he crashed through the branches of some lofty pine trees and landed with a resounding thud in a snowbank in a sitting position. He had somehow lost both his boots and had a sore knee and some minor abrasions, but, remarkably, was otherwise completely unharmed. End quote. Even more amazing in the story of Nicholas Alchemade is that 3 other instances after this, he goes through, less dramatically, but still, near-death experiences, nearly dying over and over and over again. And yet, somehow, Mr. Alchemade cheats death and dies peacefully in his sleep at the age of 64 in 1987. Now, how do you know that that story is true? Is it true just because I just told it to you? Is it true just because I read it in a book somewhere? Well, it seems fantastic, so fantastic that one wonders, could that really happen? Could someone jump from an airplane 3 miles above ground and live to tell the tale? Well, as remarkable as it is, through eyewitness testimony, Alchemade's own testimony, historical records, evidence, believe it or not, we can verify that that story is true and actually happened. Unlikely? Certainly. But untrue? Not at all. Now let me tell you another, more unlikely story. 2,000 years ago, the small nation of Israel had been so diminished for centuries that they were a shell of what they once were. They had been brutalized from one powerful empire to another, with their most recent overlords being the Empire of Rome. The Jews, after centuries of this degradation, had, in reading their sacred scriptures and in the traditions that they told each other, had come to believe that there was going to come a deliverer, one promised by God who would come and break the chains of the oppressor, set the nation of Israel free, and bring hope and healing and security. At the time, 2,000 years ago, these expectations had become so palpable that many people began to stand up and lead violent revolutions. People who had aspirations to become a kind of Messiah themselves. So they would start these violent rebellions and were always quickly squelched out by a brutal Rome. And onto that scene, and into that moment, pregnant with expectation, came a young Jewish peasant who furtively and quietly insinuated that he was indeed this long-awaited anointed one, Messiah. But he made it very clear that the expectations that everyone had of what this Messiah would be were wrong, very wrong. And that's evident from the very fact of his life. He failed to fit the mold of what everyone thought the Messiah would be. First off, he was poor, came from a poor family. He held no political office, nor had any desire to. He wrote no books, held no conferences, and ministered only for a brief 3 short years. His own family thought he was out of his mind. The religious teachers and elite of the day labeled him a heretic. And the majority of the people who were drawn to his message, the massive following that he accumulated, were those from the most bottom rung of society, prostitutes and lepers and tax collectors. That's who was drawn to him. Rather than preaching a message of violent revolution, he preached a message of love, forgiveness, turning the other cheek, and called both Jew and Gentile to repent of their sins. Consequently, he was quickly executed, easily executed. In fact, one of his own disciples handed him over. Rome had no problem dispatching anyone who pretended to be a Messiah. And yet, amazingly, after all of the tiny band of disciples that was left to this man, those who had not yet betrayed him or denied him or ran away from him, that this small core of people who were left cowering in fear for their lives after Jesus' death somehow become a force by which they overtake the world. In fact, they believed, contrary to everything that they had been told, that this man was indeed the Messiah. He was not a pretender. All of the earliest historical documents we have demonstrate that all of the Christians, all of the followers of this man, had their confidence and willingness to stand by him increase after his death. Now, if your job and your aim is to foment a political revolution, is to bring about a regime change, and the leader that you have leading that revolution is crushed like a twig, well, that pours some cold water on your desires. But for the earliest band of Christians, it was not cold water, but gasoline on fire. The death of their leader. New Testament scholar from the University of Durham, Tom Wright, in his seminal work, The Resurrection, writes, quote, "We are forced to postulate something which will account for the fact that a group of first century Jews who had cherished messianic hopes and centered them on Jesus of Nazareth claimed after his death that he really was the Messiah, despite the crushing evidence to the contrary." Now, what happened? What happened? How could you go from the tiny huddled band of 11 scared disciples to a lion-like Peter standing up to the Sanhedrin, to the man who, the text that we're going to study today, the Apostle Paul, who was so convinced that Jesus wasn't the Messiah that he was systematically killing the Christians because he thought this man was so wrong. And yet he now becomes Christianity's strongest advocate. What happened? Friend, we must account for the evidence. Well, the earliest group of disciples believed that this man who died did not remain dead, but was resurrected. They believed that 3 days later, he not only rose again, but rose again to conquer death and to conquer sin and to ascend to the right hand of the Father, where he now governs and rules the created world and commissions his disciples to go forward and to proclaim his kingship to every corner of the earth. How can a man like Jesus change history so dramatically. Is it unlikely? Certainly. But is it untrue? Well, friends, not at all. Let's look at Paul's experience of the resurrection as he recounts it to us in his letter of Philippians. Turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. We're interjecting right in the middle of Paul's argument, where there is a group of people who have begun to claim that in order for you to be really saved, you must add on to what Jesus has done. And Paul responds strongly to them with his own testimony and experience. And we're going to pick that up right here in verse 8. So read with me Philippians 3, verses 8 through 11. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is God's word, church. Let's pray once more and ask God to help us approach this word. Oh, Father, our heart's desire is that we may know Christ. And so, Father, what we know not, teach us. And what we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. Through the work of your Holy Spirit as we look at your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to focus the bulk of our attention on verses 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11. And from verses 10 and 11, we're going to see three things. We're going to see what it means to know Christ, to know his resurrection, and then to know his suffering. Knowing Christ, knowing his resurrection, and knowing his suffering. Look with me at Philippians 3:10 as we look at knowing Christ. In Philippians 3:10, we pick up Paul in the middle of his sentence, where he has just been expanding on his willingness to suffer the loss of all things, his confidence in finding a righteousness that doesn't come from himself, but comes through God. And then, as if swept up by the sheer glory of what he's talking about, he breaks in with this statement, that I may know him. Why is Paul willing to suffer the loss of all things? Why does he abandon any hope of the righteousness which he once held to in his previous life? Well, simply, friends, he wants to know Christ. And that is good enough for us to stop for a minute and to ask ourselves, what do we want? What do we believe Christianity is ultimately about? What are you getting out of it? What's the goal? Why Christianity? Why not many of the other myriads of walks of life that you could choose? Do we come to Christianity because it ultimately gives us a way to have hope in suffering? Does it give us a method of transmitting morals to the next generation, a way in which we can try to shore up society as it begins to teeter and crumble? Or is it a means to alleviate a guilty conscience? Friends, we live in a world that's dominated by technology, and so consequently, we are dominated by techniques. We love the idea of a technique. We want 6 easy steps to lose weight, manage stress, control our calendar, become a better husband, become a better wife, become a better parent. Just give me the quick bullet points of how I can master the world around me with a technique. And it may be tempting for you and me who are baptized into this world of technology and technique to assume that Christianity is fundamentally a technique, a way to enhance or manage our lives, to sharpen it and focus it. But here, what does Paul tell us the aim is? Why is he willing to suffer the loss? Why is he willing to abandon his former life? Why is he willing to stake everything on what Christ has done and is willing to say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling? Why? Because he wants to know a person. Paul's main aim is not merely to reshape and fashion his life into a more comfortable, palatable picture of what he thinks it should be. Which that's what you and I want, certainly, right? We want lower cholesterol, and we want relaxing vacations, and we want obedient children. I mean, who doesn't want those things, right? And friends, surely you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. The Lord will help us as we walk the path. But what is the end game? What's the bullseye that we're aiming for? Well, friend, for you, is it him? Is it a person? Or to ask the question in maybe a more provocative way, were you to arrive at heaven and you were to have the ideal picture of life that you could imagine, everything you desire, every pain stripped away, but Christ were not there, could you be content? Many other world religions, if the founder of that religion proved to be a work of fiction, it would matter very little. If we were to find out that Buddha or Zoroaster or Muhammad or Joseph Smith never existed, but were really just a fanciful creation of a group of people that had accumulated over time into a mythic tradition, you still, and I'm not claiming that about any of those people, I'm actually pretty confident all of those people really did exist, but even if they didn't, you could still interact with the religion very sufficiently. Because each of those individuals came to give you a way by which you could live your life, a technique by which you could master the world around you, master your inner problems, and then achieve for yourself a level of control, a level of paradise, a level of peace. They came to give you a way. But Jesus comes and he says, I am the way. And so, without him, we have nothing. And that tells us, friends, that the main aim of what we are doing in our faith, why we are here this morning, is to know a person, that I may know him. I love what the Psalms tell us repeatedly of the priority we should place on seeking God over everything else. Look at Psalm 27:4. Where we're told, one thing, just one thing have I asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Oh, friend, is that what you want most? To see him? This is what Paul's aim is. To know Christ. And here we're going to pivot, and Paul's going to tell us how. How can you know Christ? And he's going to give us two pedals on the bicycle. One, you can know the power of his resurrection. And two, you can know his sufferings. So let's turn to the power of his resurrection, knowing his resurrection. Paul in Philippians 3:10 says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Or you could translate that I may know him, that is, by the power of his resurrection and his sufferings. What happened at the resurrection. In our family devotions with my boys, I've been explaining to them that this is Easter season, so we're celebrating Good Friday, and Jesus died. Easter, we're celebrating his resurrection, and I've been trying to teach them that Jesus didn't have to come die. He freely chose to. Jesus could have just remained in heaven and been completely fine, or he could have come to the earth and just chosen not to die. But he chose freely to lay down his life and die so that we wouldn't have to. And my three-year-old is just beginning to get that idea. Jesus dies, I don't die. He's got that part worked out basically. But just a few days ago, I was explaining at the resurrection, Jesus doesn't stay dead. And he comes back alive. And he's alive now. My three-year-old said, oh no, are we going to die now? You know, Jesus is alive, I'm dead. Oh no, he's alive, we're doomed. Which is a pretty good question. You know, that's a good connection to make there. If on Good Friday we celebrate that Jesus' death on the cross took our place, then why didn't Jesus stay dead? Why the resurrection? For Paul, the resurrection is so crucial that he includes it as a way that you can falsify Christianity. The strength of a worldview is whether or not that worldview can be falsified. If a worldview cannot be falsified, that's a weakness of the worldview. It means that you're probably not touched into reality. Paul provides the falsifiable claim of Christianity is whether or not the resurrection happened. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:17, where Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Friends, that tells us that the resurrection is of paramount importance in the Christian life. If Jesus didn't resurrect, then our sins aren't forgiven, and we are doing nothing by gathering here. Our faith is pointless. The resurrection does many things for Christians. On one hand, it, just for us, apologetically, it validates Jesus' claims of who he was. If Jesus went around claiming to be the Messiah and then was killed, and that was the end of him, maybe he did something really significant in his death, but everyone else would be very, very suspicious. Maybe that was just a lot of talk. But he rose from the dead, and that vindicated his claims of who he was. That's one of the things the resurrection does. Another thing that the resurrection does is it serves as a model for what our own resurrection will be like. One day we too shall rise the dead. But I want you to consider this aspect of the resurrection. In the Apostles' Creed, right after, the Apostles' Creed is a classic historic summary of the Christian faith that dates back for almost two millennia, almost back to the time of the Apostles. And in the Apostles' Creed, after explaining that Jesus died on the cross, it then tells us that Jesus descended into hell. And that sounds really weird, especially for a Baptist church like this, where maybe we don't think about that often. That sounds very odd. And what does that mean, that he descended into hell? Well, friends, it means that in his death on the cross, all of the punishment, all of the judgment, and all of the condemnation that was reserved for God's people was funneled into him. He proverbially drank the cup of hell's judgment that you and I would experience. Friend, if you're not a Christian here today, God lays before you two choices of how your sins can be dealt with. And you're free to respond how you'd like. One of those options is that you can run to Christ, and Christ will take the punishment that your sins have deserved for himself. Or, if you so choose and if you desire, you can handle the sins yourself. That's up to you. But if you do handle the sins yourself, that means that you're the one who has to pick up the tab. You're the one that has to pay for them. And friends, that payment is something that no one in this room should ever want. And that payment is spending an eternity separated from God. When we're told that Jesus descended into hell, What we're saying is that Jesus absorbed into himself the totality of what hell had waiting for you. That's what he did. Now, consider this. What would have happened if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead? What if he had descended into Hades but just remained there? What would that mean for us? Well, that might mean that death and hell had actually proven to be stronger than Christ himself. That he had to remain there to peter out the rest of eternity, suffering in perpetuity for sins. He just had to keep on staying there to keep paying off the debt of sin. But because Christ is the eternal, infinite Son of God, perfect in holiness, that meant that he was capable of providing sufficient payment in 3 short days. Like that. And he simply walked out of the grave. Look at what Peter describes in Acts 2 about what happened after Jesus' death. In Acts 2, 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It was not possible. In the same way, it is impossible for you to grab an apple and to let go of it and it not fall to the ground. It was not possible for death to hold Jesus under its waves. It couldn't do it. No matter, friends, just is there anything that you can think of that is stronger than death? It does not matter how sophisticated you are, how brilliant you are, how strong you are, how healthy you are. It does not matter how far humanity creates technological innovations and scientific breakthroughs and medical discoveries. At some point, the dark night of death will steal over you, and there's nothing you can do to stop it. All of your accomplishments and all of your achievements and all of the accolades that you have earned in your life will not count a whit to pierce that darkness. But for Christ, it was not possible for him to conquer the grave. I love how the hymn "Awake My Heart with Gladness" puts it. He rends death's iron chain. He breaks through sin and pain. He shatters hell's dark thrall. I follow him through all. Death's iron chain is spiderweb thin to Jesus. He shears the gates of hell right off their hinges. Walks out. The wages of sin is death, but he paid it in full. So death no longer binds him. He has no power over him. And this is why the New Testament over and over again describes Jesus not simply as one who has atoned for our sin to provide forgiveness for us, but also as one who has fundamentally broken the powers of darkness and Satan. The book of Hebrews tells us that he came to destroy the works of Satan. The book of Colossians says that he put the authorities in the dark spiritual places out to open shame. He embarrassed them through his work on the cross. That's what Christ has done in his resurrection. He has taken the biggest bad guy that you can think of and just knocked him over by flicking him on the nose. It's done. And that God, with that power, is here for you. Notice that Paul does not simply say that he wants to know about the resurrection, the way you or I may know about the history of our country or know about what temperature water boils at. He doesn't want to know facts about the resurrection. He wants to know the power of the resurrection. He wants to experience it. Friends, there are 2 ways that you can know that honey is sweet. You can hear someone else tell you, or you can read about it, or you can take a spoonful of honey and put it in your mouth and say, oh, that is sweet. That's how Paul wants to know the power of the resurrection. Friends, the resurrection is ultimately an end time event. It is something that will happen at the conclusion of history. When the story's all done and everything is wrapped up, the resurrection will commence. And that's when we will experience the resurrection. But Paul is understanding that future expectation, which Paul is looking forward to in verse 11, right? He's saying, I want to experience the resurrection of my body. But he's understanding that that future event is somehow bleeding back into the present. And he can taste it now. It's like he's been given an enormous inheritance that he will have one day. But he can, in some way, draw off of that inheritance now. He can put the money in his pocket. He can do things with it. He can experience the power of the resurrection. Look at the book of Colossians. Just one more example is Colossians 2, where Paul anticipates that anyone who is a Christian has experienced the resurrection now. Colossians 2, verse 12, Paul says that we have been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. This is what Joe prayed us through in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians 1, we're told that the immeasurable greatness of the power of God, which is towards us, is working according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Okay, let's put this together. God wants you to experience power. And he wants you to know what that power is. And so he says, do you want to know what the resources I have are for you? Then look to the resurrection of Christ. In the resurrection of Christ, and what you see Christ accomplishing there and doing there, that is the yardstick by which you should anticipate, I will be at work in you, here, now. And so if you are in Christ, if you have put your faith in him, that means that the resurrection power of Christ is now at work in you. So, friend, there is a power at work within Christians that do not come from Christians. There is a resource at your disposal which you did not create. There is an avenue of ability, peace, power, resilience, self-control, joy, which is being piped down from heaven into your heart here and now, so that the dead heart that you and I have can come alive. Consider just one staggering promise from 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Are you kidding me? Read that verse again and take that seriously. What would change in your life today if you believed this verse was true? God is able to make all grace abound to you so that you, having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in all of the good works. Whatever it is that God has coming for you, he is giving you everything you need. So tomorrow morning, you wake up, and your feet swing out of the bed, and you hit the ground. What's the first thing you think? Man, I'm tired. And you think about your day. Got to go to work. Got to get the kids ready. I've got that job that I need to do, that the spouse has been asking me to do. I got that deadline that I'm behind on. And you know what? I need to go apologize to that person because I did this thing wrong and kind of guilty about how I lied about that thing earlier. And I should probably be a better church member and I should be volunteering more. And there's neighbors, I don't know them, and I should know them because I'm supposed to be sharing the gospel with them. And I should be working harder at my job and I should be caring better for my children. And there's so much I should be doing. And you're exhausted before your behind has even gotten off the bed. Why? Because you are looking at the enormity of what God expects of you and looking in at the pitiful resources that you have. How can I be patient? How can I be kind? How can I be forbearing? How can I talk with people? I don't know things. I'm not a good reader. I'm not eloquent. I'm not persuasive enough. I'm not patient enough. I'm not strong enough. How do I do all these things? You stop looking in at yourself. Friends, there is a power that God is eager to pour out upon you if you will but look up at Him. When I was in seminary, I had a professor share a story about a man crawling across a lake of ice because he was terrified because he had no idea how thick the ice was. So he got down on his hands and knees and just inched across the ice, waiting to hear a crack, waiting just for the moment that he knew he was going to just plunge through to the icy water. And as he petered along the ice, he heard a noise behind him, and it was the sound of a snow sleigh being pulled by a team of horses, and it cruised right past him across the frozen lake. See, the person riding the sleigh knew something that that man didn't. That the water was solid and could bear his weight. Oh, friend, how much of your life is stolen by fear of how you're going to make it through the next day? How much do you shoot yourself in the foot because you don't believe that God is able to make all grace abound to you? That God is able with all sufficiency in all things at all times to make you abound in every good work? Friends, Christianity is not here to do a pep rally and whip you up so that you stretch yourself to the farthest possible strength that you have natural to yourself. It is here to give you resources that you do not have. It is here to give you power that you do not have. It is here to give you life. And so you step onto that ice with confidence. You step into the life that He's called you to, trusting that God will hold you up. And He will. Friend, has He ever not? We are not called to live a mediocre life. We are called to walk in the power of the resurrection. To know Christ, we must know His resurrection. But not only that, we need to know His sufferings. Knowing His sufferings. Look again at Philippians 3, 10 through 11. How is a Christian to know Christ? Well, we need to know the power of His resurrection, and we need to share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. What does that mean? And more importantly, how do we balance that with the power of the resurrection? Because one of the things I've been struggling with as I've been preparing for this sermon is that, man, the power of the resurrection just seems like it's the big bad dude coming into the boxing ring and just slugs the other guy out. That's resurrection power, right? How does suffering and dying comport with that? Friends, the Christian life is a life fueled by resurrection power, and so it's a triumphant life. But it is not an easy life. It's a life marked by sin, by struggle, and by suffering. Paul explains that his desire is to know Christ through participating in His sufferings and becoming like Him in His death. Now, becoming like Him in His death doesn't mean that Paul's death or mine is doing what Jesus' death did. Our death and Paul's death isn't atoning for sins and providing forgiveness for us. No, that's not what it means. Rather, he's pointing to what he just explained back in chapter 2 of Philippians. Out of the model of Christ's life and death is now our model. In the same way that Jesus came to be a servant, to lay down his life for the good of others, that he didn't consider his needs more important than others, but the needs of other people more important, to the point of dying. And then Paul turned to the church in Philippi and said, now you guys serve each other that way. That's how we become like him in his suffering and in his death. We live for more than just ourselves. But the bullseye, I think, of what Paul's getting at here is that when you follow Christ, it will come with opposition. It will come with opposition. And that's, he's already told the Philippians about this. There are opponents. There are people actively working to stop Christianity from spreading. And these opponents are willing to hurt them, to slander them, and to attack them. And so, just like Jesus himself was willing to walk the path of suffering for the good of others, even if that brought great cost to himself, we should become like him. Here's what Jesus told us in John 15. Friend, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If you walk the path of Christ, who is the most loving, most humble, most considerate man who ever lived, then friend, you will experience hatred. It is funny that so often when you and I experience the hatred of the world, we assume that's our failure. But here Jesus says that if the world loves you, that means you're of the world. And if they hate you, that's proof positive that you're following him. Now here's the tricky thing. Unlike Christ, the problem for you and me is not only opposition out there, in here. You and I have sin that lingers. We have an opposition internally that wants to stop us. So our suffering doesn't only come from without, but within. And so that means that you and I must choose to not only be willing to suffer and die at the hands of others, but friends, far more importantly, we must choose to let our old selves die. We must choose to put our sins to death. And friends, that is hard. That is a fight. And you can sense the difficulty of it in verse 11, where Paul describes his aim for trying to reach the finish line of the Christian life. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That by any means possible is not uncertainty in Paul. Like he's like, oh man, I don't know if I'm going to make it. I really hope I don't give up. That's not what he's doing here. Rather, it's just simply a show of his own humility as he acknowledges how difficult the struggle is in the Christian life. It's hard to be a Christian. Yeah, we have resurrection power. Amen. But friend, if you're not following Jesus today, and you choose to follow Jesus tomorrow, friend, I promise you, your life will get harder. It will. It'll get so much better. But, oh, friend, it'll be so hard. But consider what Paul tells us in verse 12. I'm cheating, and I'm skipping ahead to the next passage. Look at Philippians 3, verse 12. So Paul says, by any means possible, I'm striving to attain the resurrection from the dead, which is, he's just saying, I want to keep holding on to my faith until I die. That's what he wants. But then, He acknowledges in verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own." Why? And just stop. Why? Why would you press on? You're not perfect. Everyone knows that. That's not blowing anyone's mind here. Yeah, you all know that you're not perfect, okay? But why are you pressing on? Why are you trying to become a better person? Why are you trying to follow Christ more? What's motivating you and propelling you forward in the Christian life? What's motivating Paul? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I want to know Christ. And I will give whatever it takes, and I will do whatever I have to do. But I'm not perfect. And I struggle. And I sin. And I fail. And I'd be embarrassed if you saw into my heart. If you saw into my mind how weak I am. But I press on. Not because by pressing on, I then earn Jesus' acceptance. But rather, because I am already made his own, I press on. Oh, friend, the Christian life is not a life of hemming and hawing about what may happen. It is a life of certainty. We want to know Christ. But to know Christ, we need to know his resurrection. And we need the strength that he gives if we're to walk this life. And as we walk that life, that means also knowing his sufferings. Being willing to walk the path of difficulty. But when we do, and we arrive at the gates of splendor, here's what we will hear. "Who there my cross has shared, finds here a crown prepared. Who there with me has died, shall here be glorified." Oh, Father in heaven, we fling ourselves at your mercy. Oh, we are weak, but you are strong. We are needy, but you lack nothing. We are sinners, but you are a good Savior. And so, Father, we pray that the resurrection power and the sufferings of Christ would mark and shape our life today. Jesus' name. Amen.